Compare how two men lived and died. Howard Hughes was one of the richest men in the United States. He owned a private fleet of jets, hotels, and casinos. He became a filmmaker and acted in his own movies. He designed, built, and piloted the fastest aircraft in the world, dated the most beautiful woman in Hollywood, and allegedly had two U.S. presidents in his pocket. At his death, he was worth $2.5 billion at age 67. Consider the second man. John Wesley was an evangelist and pastor of the 17th century. When he died in 1791, the only money he mentioned in his will were the coins in his pockets and dresser. On the surface, Howard Hughes made a profit, won at life, and John Wesley lost. In the game of life, according to the world, Hughes was a winner, Wesley a loser. Perhaps, but there is more to their story, which I'll come back to. Everyone is after gain in one sense. Whether or not they realize it, all people want their lives to be an exercise in making a profit, not a loss. We even use that sort of language. We say things like, I don't want to lose out, living a life that counts, don't waste your life, I want to come out on top. And all of that is the language of profit and loss. Somewhere, usually in our youth, we start placing our bets on what will bring maximum gain to us. Some decide it will be lots of money, and they head in that direction. Some decide it will be good looks, they invest in that. Some decide on health and longevity, others friends and fame and socializing, others physical pleasure. But no one aims to run at a loss, to end their lives saying, I put more in than I got out, I did all those things, and yet I find that I lost more life than I ever gained. And yet, the vast majority of the human race, if you interviewed them in their last moments of life, would say something just like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, emptiness, weightlessness. I put in, but it didn't add up. I lost. But according to the designer of life, that only happens when you violate his instructions. When you don't commit user error with life, you emerge with gain, with profit. Although it isn't the profit that most people or the world expects. It isn't what the false teachers expect when they teach the great goal and end of life is to be materially wealthy, as Paul taught in 1 Timothy 6 verses 3 to 5, and from that kind of greed Paul told Timothy to withdraw. Instead, it's a far greater and simpler kind of profit that God has for his people. And God wants his people to understand that when they go into the world and earn wealth, what the real gain is, what the real profit and treasure is. Because unless we understand that, we will fall into the same traps as the world, as the unsaved, as the false teachers. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, this passage teaches us that Christ-like contentment is greater profit than wealth. Or, to put it in the form of a question, this passage answers the question, what should be the treasure of a Christian's life? And in these powerful five verses, Paul is going to tell us what the gain is and contrast it with what is actually a loss. This is a basic profit and loss statement, true gain with the reason and true loss with the reason. Just two ideas, true profit and true loss. So let's look at the first one, the true profit. We can say it this way, Christ-like contentment brings true profit. In verse 6, he says, Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Carrying on from the previous verse, where the prophets of profit teach that religion is a way to get rich, to get material gain, Paul swings it around with a kind of play on words. Actually, he says, godliness, true Christ-likeness, combined with contentment, is gain. It is profit, just not the way they mean it. Not financial profit, not material gain, but nevertheless real gain. Great gain, as Paul puts it, ultimate gain. the greatest possible gain. If you want your life, on balance, to have been worth more at the end than at the start, to have finished with a life surplus, then the Word of God says you need godliness, that's the character, with contentment, that's the attitude. So what are these? Well, godliness is the shaping of your soul, changing your loves, desires, hopes, ambitions, purposes, from selfish, worldly, fleshly ones to ones like Christ, set on eternity with His character, His loves, His thoughts, His ways, His attitudes. The shaping of a character is like chiseling a sculpture out of stone or metal, not molding something quickly out of plasticine. It takes a long time, and God's tools include the hammer and chisel of the Word of God and His Holy Spirit, along with the furnace and anvil of trials and temptations, using the church and the example of God's people. But it would hardly be pleasing to God if in the chiseling away to make you a thing of beauty like His Son, you were fussing, fretting, and complaining all the way. And so the attitude of soul that God wants us to have while all this is going on is the attitude of contentment. The English word contentment is from the same root as its homonym, the content of something. The idea was, just as a container has contents within limits, so a content person is satisfied with the limits God has placed on him. He is satisfied with the size and shape of the container God has given him at this time. In the Greek, the word is a similar idea. It means to choose sufficiency, adequacy in what God gives. Jeremiah Burroughs, an English pastor of the 1600s, wrote the book The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, and his definition of contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious state of mind which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Probably you've had that experience of ordering something at a restaurant or takeaway or drive-through, and then you find out that what you got was not what you ordered, and you're justifiably unhappy. You ordered, you're paying for it. Well, our experience of discontentment in life is a lot like that. It's as if something arrives in our life and we say, I didn't order this. The difference is, when it comes to life, we're not customers paying. And if we call the manager to complain, the manager happens to be our creator and father. And if we say, I didn't order this health trial, or this financial struggle, or family strife, or disappointed hopes, then he will reply, I know, but that's what you're having, because it's just what you need right now. Now, contentment is the attitude that looks down at that plate and then looks up into our Father's loving face and says, okay, thank you, you know best. Contentment doesn't mean we don't try to solve our problems. It doesn't mean we stop asking and praying for things, but it does mean we refuse to murmur, to complain to the manager, to fuss about what is on our plate. We eat what is set before us and we say thank you. Tomorrow we may again ask for a change, but what he does give us, we say thank you. We cheerfully agree it is enough. As someone said, it is right to be content with what you have, but never to be content with what you are. Contentment extends to our outward condition, not to our inward state. The process of becoming Christ-like is a painful one. We can either poison the mood with ongoing fussing or sweeten it with chosen contentment. As Proverbs 17:22 says, a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. 15:15 says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. So you can either sing the words of the world, I still haven't found what I'm looking for, or the words of The church, what God ordains, is always good. His will is just and holy. As he directs my life for me, I follow meek and lowly. Well, Paul is going to give us two reasons why Christ-like character combined with contentment is the greatest possible gain. And the first, in verse 7, is with the emphasis on the godliness, and the second, in verse 8, is the emphasis on contentment. And the first reason is that the profit of Christ-like contentment is permanent. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." Notice that word "for." This is an explanation of why godliness is gain. And the explanation is that a human arrives in this world with nothing and leaves with nothing. A human being in his truest form is no more and no less than what he is on the inside. All the stuff you accumulate doesn't add to you one bit. As Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." The world might tell you you're better or improved because of your car, your clothes, your house, your bank balance, but God gives you a little parable at your birth and your death. You don't arrive in a little tuxedo or evening gown. You have nothing. And when you die, as much as we dress up that body, you leave with precisely nothing. No Fenta trailers behind hearses. The Egyptians got it very wrong. The scripture says multiple times in Ecclesiastes and in Job, "Naked we came from the womb, naked we return." If we leave as we came, then the only thing that has been gained, which goes with you, is eternal and invisible. Between that naked baby and that old weakened body, the only thing you take with you is how your character changed. Remember when Peter told us that it's faith, godly, Christ-like trust and love, that is much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire? And this is the change that lasts forever. It's what will be rewarded forever. That's why Jesus told us not to lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Well, what are those eternal treasures? The answer is becoming like Christ, doing his will on the earth, sharing truth with others. Simply put, how long do you want your investment to be? How much gain do you want? Financial analysts talk about a 25 or 30 year investment as a long-term investment. But how does 30 or 40 years wealth sound in light of 1,000 years or 1 million or 1 billion? When you reach year 40,000 of your eternal life, what sort of wealth do you want to have to spend there? Stocks and properties and assets will do you little good over there. Randy Alcorn says you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead of you, as it were, convert it. You can turn your earthly wealth into eternal investments that last forever if you're focusing on Christ-likeness with contentment. It's true gain because it's permanent. But 9 verse 8, Paul gives us another reason why it's profit, and this time the emphasis is not on the godliness but on the contentment. And the second reason is that contentment is practical. That is, it's adaptable, flexible, efficient, pliable. Verse 8, he says, "Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." We'll be satisfied. We'll regard it as enough to have food in our stomachs and clothes on our back. And the word for clothing can also refer to shelter. Provision for our bodies to subsist, protection from the elements. These are the absolute basic necessities of human life. Paul says Christians are pilgrims moving to our eternal home. If our Father provides us with food to eat and clothes on our back, it's enough. Everything beyond that is sheer blessing and abundance. To put it another way, Christians are not meant to be high maintenance people. Put food in our stomachs, clothes on our back, we're ready to serve God and love people. Yes, most of us have much, much more than just that, for which we must be thankful. But if we were reduced to that, We should not be in a corner in the fetal position crying ourselves to sleep. Food and clothing is enough fuel in a Christian's tank to keep going for another day. As Paul said in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Contentment makes you a practical, flexible Christian who can be useful in many changing circumstances. Christian, you're not a luxury sedan that needs a perfectly smooth autobahn to run on. You're a utility vehicle that can serve God off-road and on-road. Christ-likeness with contentment is not fair-weather Christianity. A Christian is not meant to be a delicate, high-maintenance Pekingese needing gold combs and satin pillows. No, a Christian is the Master's reliable gun dog, ready to serve the Master whether it's scraps today or Christmas turkey stuffing tomorrow. And the reason a Christian can say this, and an unbeliever cannot, is that the Christian has the ultimate possession, God Himself. Remember Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you know and love God, you have the highest treasure, the ultimate joy, and no one can take it from you. So, however your material condition fluctuates, you retain the ultimate wealth of knowing and loving God Himself. And here's the secret of contentment. Asking and answering the question, is God Himself enough for my soul? God's gift of Himself to you in His promises, His provision, His protection, His presence, His guidance, His blessings, does it satisfy your soul? The medieval mystic John of the Cross said it this way, herein a man may know whether he really loves God, is he satisfied with anything less than God. Or as Thomas A. Kempis put it, use temporal things but desire eternal things. You cannot be satisfied with any temporal goods because you were not created to enjoy them. Christlikeness with contentment is true profit. The gain is permanent. It's your character stretching into eternity. And the gain is practical. The contentment makes you flexible here and now. But people are not easily convinced. If the promises of profit were reduced or pictured as stalls or booths at a flea market selling their goods, where would the longest queues be? Picture the booths. Fame, another stall says power, another shop says pleasure, another stall says success, one is promotion, one is knowledge. And at the stall godliness, there might be a line of four or five people, but at that stall riches, you would see a line snaking around the block. People are sure that riches unlock gain. So now Paul is going to give you the truth about that. And so secondly, we see in this passage that carnal covetousness brings unwanted loss. Carnal covetousness brings unwanted loss. Christ-like contentment brings true profit. He showed us that. But now he's going to tell us carnal covetousness brings unwanted loss. In verse 9, he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in perdition and destruction. Those who desire to be rich, those who pursue it, or in the words of verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Those who desire this, they fall. Now Paul is not criticizing being wealthy. In fact, in verses 17 through 19, he expects that some Christians are wealthy. Nor is there a problem with a businessman seeking to make a profit. There is a difference between seeking to make a profit and seeking to be wealthy. And that's not a distinction without a difference. If you are an entrepreneur, the goal is to give your goods and services at a profit. But what you do with that profit and how you view it makes all the difference. A Christ-like person uses the profit to reinvest in his business, to create more jobs, to support more families, to enable more ministry, to bless his family. But then there's a kind of loving the profit for its own sake, what Tolkien called gold sickness. And the Bible condemns the heart attitude that lusts for an abundance of money, thinking to replace God with wealth. That's at the heart of lusting for wealth. Yes, there can be greed for the luxuries. There can be the lust of the eyes for status, the sheer pride of desiring total independence. But at the very heart of covetousness is a simple equation. More money means less trust in God. It's the parable of Luke 12, where the man said that because he had so many goods, he could now take his ease. That's why Paul puts it like this in Colossians 3 verse 5, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. Why is covetousness idolatry? Because it replaces God as the source. Once you replace God as your first love, as your chief treasure, you are headed for this fall. That's the main action of verse 9. Loss, fall. What do you lose? Well, firstly, you lose freedom because you fall. No one aims to fall. A fall is always unplanned, unexpected, unwanted. So is a trap. A trap is something that's hidden but nevertheless catches you. And Paul says people lusting for wealth don't purpose to do this, but it happens nonetheless. They stumble into a life that now captures them and holds them. Enough people want the wealth, and when they get it, they find they are in an unexpected bind. What does that fall look like? He says you fall into a life where you are now tempted in ways you weren't before. As you replace God with riches, you become its slave. You're now tempted to cheat, to exploit, to lie, to steal, to harm in ways you never dreamed you'd do before, because God is no longer your God. It's also a trap. What is the trap? Once you lose that flexible contentment of necessary food and clothing, you're in bondage to make sure you can always maintain your lifestyle. And what people do to maintain their lifestyle is what Paul calls foolish and harmful lusts. They do ridiculous things to get the money, to keep the money, and then to protect the money. They thought they'd have less problems if money was what they could get, and now they find themselves pierced through with more problems than they ever had when they were poor. A fall and a trap. The monkey trap is a ridiculously simple and yet effective trap. It's just a container bolted down or attached to a chain. It has a hole cut into it, wide and thin enough for a monkey to put his hand in when flattened out. And inside the trap is a banana or a sweet. The monkey smells the treat. He slips his hand in, grabs the treat. But once his fist is clenched, it's too big to withdraw out of the hole. And believe it or not, many a hunter catches a monkey this way. Because the monkey, once having grabbed the treat, will simply not let go. He'll fight and fight to get his hand out of the trap and to perhaps pull the trap from its chain, but all along he will not think to unclench his fist and flatten his hand. That's all he needs to do to get free, but he doesn't do it. And how illustrative that is of people hanging on to their wealth, remaining trapped. It's funny to hear the world speak about financial freedom, by which they mean having so much money that my problems go away. Real financial freedom is to be offered the kingdoms of this world and the glory thereof, and to say no, as the Lord Jesus said to Satan. That's financial freedom. It's walking through a mall and rejoicing in all the things I don't need. The love and lust for money brings a fall and a trap. But there's another loss, and even worse, and that's the loss of faith itself. Paul says, some, because of this, have strayed from the faith in their greediness. The image here is of a man drowning in water. They're drowning in destruction and perdition. The man in the grip of pursuing wealth is sinking under conflicting ethics, torn between desires that are ridiculous and harmful. And as he goes along, his compromises become more severe, his betrayals of his faith more pronounced, until one day, Paul says, the man has strayed from the faith altogether. Here's how the story of Howard Hughes and Wesley ended. In the last 25 years of his life, Hughes was consumed by the fear that people were out to get him or that he'd catch germs from someone. He lived in hotels, renting out whole floors. He insisted people meet him in dark rooms, cover the doorknobs with tissues before they opened them. His driver was only allowed to go on smooth roads and never exceed 55 kilometers an hour. And when he died, he was emaciated, practically skeletal, and no one claimed the body. A distant cousin had to be given custody of his body. With $2.5 billion, he went to meet his maker. Wesley, it's true, died with only the coins in his pocket, but in his life, adjusted for inflation, he had given away 160 million rand. He'd preached 40,000 sermons, begun charities, societies, and trained around 540 ministers. On his deathbed at age 87, he grasped the hands of his friends and said repeatedly, "Farewell, farewell." And at the end, he said this, "The best of all, God is with us." Will you decide who ended life in the red and who was in the black? Who you'd rather be in your last days, Hughes or Wesley, and more importantly, one minute after death, who you'd prefer to be, Hughes or Wesley. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? One life to live, soon past, only what's done for Christ will last. You choose where to invest, carnal covetousness or Christ-like contentment.